Amen. Please be seated. As we open the Word of God, before we do, let me just say in passing, I apologize to the congregation. Last week we were trying to get our son in Charlotte off out of his apartment and off to Houston on his way to Edinburgh, Scotland for his PhD studies, and I warned you ahead of time that I would be heading straight for the door after the service, and I apologize for my silence afterwards. I hate to say, but again, this week we have the same thing because we've got to get to the General Assembly, but the Rankins will not make a habit of this in the future, we promise. Appreciate your patience. Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 39 as we continue to go through the Psalms. Serial expository preaching. You know, this is the Reformation approach to ministry. People who follow the liturgical calendar and etc., that has a rich history. It is not the Reformation history, however, certainly not in the Reformed and Presbyterian branches of it. And so we keep an Old Testament book open, a New Testament book open, and then occasionally do some topics. And so we are on Psalm 39 this morning and look forward to enjoying this portion of the Word of God. God's inspired Word, Psalm 39, begins to the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle. So long as the wicked are in my presence, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. My lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth, does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. Do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume me like a moth. What is dear to him? Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart. Am no more. Amen. May God bless that word to our hearts and lives. Let us pray. O Lord God, we ask that this hard statement in prayer by David might be clear in its sweet application to our own lives. We thank you for beautiful and poignant poetry that speaks to our heart and addresses how we think and feel and live. But we ask, O God, that you would reorder our steps after the image of your Son and our brother, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, here we are with another psalm. There's a section of psalms in this area in the Psalter, ups and downs, and this is a down on some levels, but with a hidden sweet center for us to also enjoy. Jeduthun is the chief musician in David's time, and this reference to him either is a direct reference, and the psalm must be handed to him, and that he was the one who was to compose a tune, and it would be performed among the people of God and used by them, or perhaps indirectly, I only mention this in passing, because these opening little comments are in the original Masoretic text, but they're very brief, and we don't always have the background and detail of what they might mean in great fullness. It is possible that his name is mentioned in an indirect way. That is, he may have written a tune which is being used for the singing of this particular psalm, and therefore he is being so honored. You know, I remember as a child, radio stations would announce a song that they would play. And as they announced it, sometimes they would say the name of the song, and then they would say it was on the album of the same name, but with the same name. And I, for some months, and I think even years, thought that there was a whole set of albums that if you looked on the cover, it would say, of the same name. I didn't realize that it was of the same name as the song. Songs can be named after either named by the first few lines, or by the first line of a chorus, or by the broad topic. Sometimes they're known by the name of their author, and that is entirely possible, but we just don't know. What we do know is this psalm was written by David, King David, who was also a prophet. He was not a priest, but he was a prophet. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon him. He was picked up, as it were, and carried along. And he wrote not just poetry, but poetry to be sung. He wrote songs, and we call them psalms. And these psalms have been sung from the day of their composition forward in the life of the church. Now, we have a book called a hymnal. But if you look carefully in the hymnal, you'll find out that the psalms of the Old Testament are there directly and indirectly. Translations of them into English, and then allusions to them. You can see at the top of the page or at the top of the hymn under information about the composer and the of the music and then the author of the words. You'll see biblical reference given there in quotation that lets you know what passage was the well from which the thought and material was given. And sometimes it's just a direct translation of the psalm itself. If we look at the content, this looks like a psalm of wisdom. But it also has, it's like that Chinese sweet and sour pork or chicken. It's got some sour to it when we chew it as well. It's not only a psalm of wisdom, but it's also a psalm of despondency. Now you might think, well, that's a pretty depressive thing to talk about in church on Sunday. Why have some despondency if when you came in next to the offering plate on the table, there'd been a little box there and it said, despondency, please take your portion for the service. You wouldn't have picked any of that up and put it in your pocket. You wouldn't have put it in your mouth and chewed it. Despondency is not something that we enjoy unless we have deeper problems. But you know, we do face the ups and downs of life, don't we? I had a friend one time who claimed to have a profession of faith. But there was always this problem every time I interacted with her. She thought that life was to be a bed of roses. She thought that life was to be like sitting in a hot tub and everything's cool and happy. And she thought that if anything hard or difficult came along, it made her question the deity of Christ. Does he really have all power? Does he really love me? Is he really my Savior? Do I really even want to believe in God? these are the wrong ways to think. All men and women, boys and girls in a fallen world face occasional despondency. You would think we'd figure that out as kids. I can remember when my father took me into the garage and there was a board there and there were some different size nails and there was a hammer just my size that I could hold in my hand. And he said he was going to teach me to drive a nail. And so I picked up a nail and I started tapping on it and he said, "You're going to have to hit it a little harder." And I sought to whack the nail and what do you think I hit? I hit my thumb. Have you ever hit your thumb? In a fallen and broken world like ours, thumbs get hit. Things happen and tears fall. And you would think we would learn that in our childhood, but we like to forget it. But it's true. Here there's a psalm of despondency, and it's for our blessing and benefit that the Lord is speaking to us in this way. You know, the very Word of God is relevant to everything in your life. I don't care whether you're frying an egg in the morning. I don't care whether you're cutting hay in the field. I don't care whether you're driving your car down the highway, dodging the 18-wheelers on Route 8. I don't care what you're doing. The Word of God is utterly always relevant to you. And here is an example of the Lord loving you and helping you in that dimension of life, which is sometimes a challenge when we're downcast. And it's kind of like one of those candies where it's got some candy on the outside, but it's got some gooey sweet stuff on the inside that once you hit it, there's a burst of joy and happiness. This psalm, folks are staring at me blankly. Let me try another illustration. This is like a raspberry jelly donut. You can nibble around the edge and you just get the dough. But when you bite into it and that squirt of that jelly goes in your mouth, oh, how sweet it is. And that's what this psalm is all about. It begins by pointing to the wickedness around us. Verse 1 says, "I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I'll guard my mouth with a muzzle as long as the wicked are in my presence." Now, this is not David saying, when I'm around wicked folks, I'm going to be quiet, and then when I'm around believers, I'm going to let it all hang out. That's not his point. His point is that we live in a broken and fallen world, and there are enemies. They're enemies not just of King David. They're enemies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who this psalm is first and foremost about. He found himself at dinner with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners of all sorts, and that was hard enough. He also found himself breaking bread with Pharisees and Sadducees, some of whom wanted to ensnare him and destroy him. Again, it's not just that our narrow life is not just hanging out in the hot tub 24/7. Even in our social life, even in the world in which we live, the people that we're around, things can be hard. There are people that we have to be very careful around because they drag us down. They hurt our Christian life. They seek to ensnare and entrap. They pick up on the smallest of things and they make a mountain out of a molehill. And you know, if you're doing that to a brother who loves the Lord and is seeking to serve him, that is a wicked and evil tendency. It's not Christ-like. There's wickedness all around, and the wicked stand even before us, in our presence, before our face, and we have to remember that. Verse 2 reminds us that the righteous often have to bite their tongues. The righteous often have to be quiet. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. One of the hardest things we have to learn is not when to speak, it's when not to speak. I remember a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, we had a situation in a local church that was just horrific. And we found ourselves trying pastoral means and trying to settle disputes and trying to quiet consciences and trying to rebuke privately and stop terrible behavior with tongues. And finally, the elders just had to meet with somebody who was at the tip of the spear and stirring up the whole problem. And one of the best techniques, that is, one of the best approaches, was following this psalm. Not to say too much, but to listen and then ask several strategic, clear, pointed questions and to draw out the meaning of what was happening and then to take the word of God and to apply it to conscience and to say, we love you, but this nonsense must stop now. Now look, dear brothers and sisters, I'm not fussing at you about anything, so fear not. What I'm doing is saying that when you are in the presence of others, David is telling us, sometimes the right thing to do is to be very careful and cautious with your words. You don't always have to tell everybody everything you think about something. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's best not to speak and to listen and pray and be a cow, chew the cud. Chew the cud, think and pray through things. And the light of the word by the illumination of the Holy Spirit will help and aid you in knowing what to say when. You see, the righteous heart is righteous. It burns against sin, but it doesn't always have to speak about everything. Verse 3 says, my heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. This is certainly the experience of David, but not merely or fundamentally David. David is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. David is writing prophetically, pointing to the Messiah, his greater son who would come. And this is the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ as he encounters sinners who are out to entrap him, who are out to undo him, who are harming others. My heart became hot within me. I mused, the fire burned. In other words, in the presence of the wicked, saying and doing wicked things, he didn't let them charm his heart. He did not like their evil. He was opposed to their evil. He thoughtfully, prayerfully, biblically, we would rightly say, prepared a response for delivery at the right time. Then I spoke with my tongue. And then the psalm turns. Here David is letting us know something of his own inner thought and what he was doing. But at verse 4, he turns and he shares with us his prayer to his heavenly Father. He looks to heaven and he prays, as it were, out loud for our benefit, that we might understand how we should pray to the Lord about the trouble all around us and even within us. Oh Lord, get those enemies and destroy them. No, this psalm puts an emphasis that we need to hear. Oh Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Now look, for the younger ones among us, you know, we see you and we smile. We see you and we smile because we see the future of the church. We see young people growing up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We see young people who are hearing God's word, who are learning to pray, who are learning to sing God's word, whose hearts are being trained by the example of their fathers and mothers, by behavior and pattern in the home, knowing, learning how to love the Lord and serve Him all their days. We say, amen. You know, that's why we smile at you. It's not just that you're cute. You're cute, but you're more than cute. You lift our souls. You know, every hair I lose and every hair that gets grayer and every year that goes by, I can look at you and I can smile even bigger than the day before. It's just a delight to see the Lord working in the lives of the children of God's people. Here, we are told in verse 4 that in a time of trouble and difficulty, we should ask God to help us take measure of the limits of our life. When you're really, really young, you think life's eternal. You can jump out of the top of a tree and nothing bad will happen. You think that life is endless. And then you get older and you begin to realize there are limits to your days. Lord, help me to know, help me to measure and understand the limitations of my life. And then he says in verse 5, you know, my life is really not all that large from God's perspective. Lord, you have made my days a few handbreadths. My life is as nothing before you. This is a poetic statement. Of course our life is as something before God. But compared to the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, we're just a little flea compared to Him. Surely, all mankind stands as a mere breath. Now, if you go outside on a cold winter's day and you breathe out, you can see your breath in front of you, and then it all disappears. That's the image that he's giving here. And then there's that little word, shelah. You might have thought in the reading of God's word, what's wrong with a pastor? Is he getting choked up? He paused twice, once in the end of verse 5 and another time at the end of verse 11. Why didn't he hurry up and finish the passage? It's because that little word is there in Hebrew, shelah. It means stop, pause, reflect, pray, chew the cud on what I've just said. It's like a giant exclamation point after something very important, but said in a way that doesn't move us to go whoop and jump the pew, but rather to sit and think through what that means. Thinking through the Word of God is so very important. In our day and age, people just want to feel their way through it. Their whole life is guided by their liver, so to speak. Oh no. Oh no, the Lord here, even in a musical composition, wants us to think it through and pray it through. Surely a man goes about as a shadow, for nothing. They are in turmoil and heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Here in this section, we're told life is short, so know your limits. Life is vain, so know your limits. And he goes on and says, life is sin-filled, so know your limits. Here David, in the presence of wicked men, feels, knows, has driven into his mind and heart the reality of his own sinfulness. That's part of the reason why he's guarding his tongue. He's not speaking too quickly, because they're caught up in all kinds of wicked things and he doesn't want to be caught up in it too. But he's reflecting on his own finitude and his own fallibility. When you hit your thumb with a hammer by mistake, it's not a bad thing for you to cry out to the Lord. It's not a bad thing for you to wonder, now why did that happen? It's not a bad thing for you, as it continues to throb for a little while before it settles back down, for you to think, you know, Lord, I deserve that on one level, but please don't give me everything I deserve. It's good for us to ask the Lord to forgive our sins, great and small, That is good for our souls because he does forgive. He's not like the pagan mind, which, when there's an egg dropped on the floor, when there's milk spilled, it runs off the table and drips down. Over and over and over again, 1,000 times we're reminded of it. Like a little puppy, they stick our nose in it. It's all our fault. We've done wrong. There's no path of forgiveness in the pagan mind. But here David is crying out to his heavenly Father, to whom he prays and asks for covenant blessings. And he confesses his sin, but he does so in the context of worship of God. Deliver me from all my transgressions, verse 8. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. And so as he stands before the Lord with his hand on his mouth, he says, I am mute. Do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. He is admitting that God in his providence has put him in this position. And there's something the Lord wants him to learn. Life is sin-filled for fallen human beings, and so we need to know our limit. Our hope is therefore not in self. Our hope is in God. You know, there are evangelical churches where hope is in self rather than God. They seek to manipulate you, even in the worship service, even in the preaching of God's word. Oh, they seek to manipulate your emotions so they can get you on that sugar high, and that's what will help you be better and do better. Be very careful. Be very, very careful. Because that doesn't work. That's not biblical. The change most fundamentally must come by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Did you know you're born in sin and misery? Did you know that you go through this life and you need to be saved? And did you know that there's nothing you can do to save yourself, per se? That God is the one who must change you? He must send the Savior, and then he must take the work of the cross, and he must initiate, and he must apply it to your heart and your life. God must save you, and then you can respond. God must save you, and then you are justified. God must save you, and then you are sanctified as you daily walk the walk of the Christian faith. It's not that by obedience from that point forward you earn your salvation. Absolutely not. By obedience from that point forward, you show your appreciation to your heavenly Father and to His Son, your beloved Savior and brother, and to the Holy Spirit. What you do is offer your life as a sacrifice, a sweet and wonderful sacrifice, that God might enjoy, that God might get the glory from what He does in you. It's not about you. It's about God in you. It's about what God does. And God must take the initiative. Now you have a role. You must believe, and He commands you to. You must repent and turn away from sin, and He commands you to. But you can't unless He first makes you spiritually alive by the power of His Holy Spirit. And you can't live a Christian life which is pleasing and glorifying to Him unless His Holy Spirit empowers you. You can keep a record of every slight thought you have and every slight movement of your hand and your feet, and it'll never be enough to produce obedience. You can get married, and you can give your spouse a switch, and you can have him or her whack you every time you do something wrong, and you know that's not going to fix the problem. It has to be God who does that. Now, don't misunderstand. My wife doesn't do that to me. I haven't given her a switch. She just lives a godly life in front of me and shames me by her goodness. And that's what we do to one another, isn't it? We live in a fellowship of God's people. We seek to be mutual encouragement one to another. We live a life by God's grace, that is an encouragement and an aid to one another. And that is what David, under inspiration here, is pointing us to. He's confessing, I'm a sinner. And we confess that along with him. We are sinners too. And that God is our only hope of salvation. And that's the sweet jelly in the middle of that wonderful donut. Life is plague-filled. Removes your stroke from me. I'm spent by the hostility of your hand, O God. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is mere breath. You know, sometimes the hand of God is on your heart and heavy. You feel it. David is praying about that. He's not just walking around with his chin dragging the ground, God's against me. Blaming God implicitly. No. What he's doing is he's before the Lord in worship. In our mouths, he's putting words and a tune that teach our hearts to confess our sin to the Lord and to recognize that God is our only hope for goodness. And sometimes he spanks us and he rebukes us. He reproofs us for iniquity. He consumes all the treasure that we have, you know. In Scotland, once or twice, I went to the trouble of finding a really nice, good Scottish sweater. I mean, I could wear that any time of the year. You know, it's always cold in Scotland. I could wear that any time of the year, and boy, I felt warm. But then there's this thing that happens. I just don't know how it happens, you know. First, my wife looks at me and she says, give me that sweater. And next thing I know, there's a patch on either elbow. And then she says, you know, this is beginning to have some problems. Look at the back. And she'd hold the sweater up to the light, you know, and I had worn it so much, and I had sat in a chair so much in the library that it was rubbing it down just to the bare threads, as it were. Life is like that in a fallen world. What we collect, what we treasure, what we save up for and buy, it breaks apart and flies between our fingers, doesn't it? The transience of life, so that we can be called a mere breath, admonishes our own sin and calls us as we shalah, as we stop at the end of verse 11 and we chew the cud and muse on this, it calls us to set our life on greater things, on what Christ treasures. You know, you can save up all the gold and silver you want to, and at the end of the day, you don't get to keep it. You don't get to keep it. Muse on that. Because you see, by the time we get to verse 12, we're hearing the resolution. We read in verse 12 that God is silent before the wicked. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Do not hold your peace at my tears, for I'm a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Here is a believer addressing his heavenly Father and saying, hear me, don't not hear me like you don't listen to those pagans. You don't take them to heart. Take me to heart, O Lord. He answers the prayers of the righteous, not the unrighteous. Unless they turn to him and trust in him, because he changed their heart and life first and gave them born-again lives, then he listens because they are righteous in Christ. God is a stranger to the wicked. His eye of judgment burns against them. Notice how David earlier had his heart burning against evil, and now we find out why. Because God's heart burns against evil. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. David's experience is typical of our Lord Jesus. The psalm is describing the experience of Jesus Christ on the cross, on Calvary. That's the most fundamental thing that's happening here. He was dumb like a sheep before the shearers. He held his tongue in front of evil men. He looked to his heavenly Father for his vindication, and that would only happen in resurrection light. He didn't give them a tongue lashing. He didn't even argue in that sense with the civil leaders of the day or the religious leaders of the day. He fulfilled Scripture. He did the right thing as his heavenly Father had instructed him to do through the prophets and prophets of old. And so he went to the cross and suffered and died. And that experience of Christ is a pattern for us. We're called to be in the world as he was, as David was here, but not to be of it. We're called to oppose sin, and that opposition begins with our own hearts. We guard our hearts. We see something and it glitters and it has some attraction to us, and we're careful. Especially if it has these tentacles of connection to evil, or it's being pushed by those that are evil. We're being sold it by them, by the world, as it were. Oh no, we oppose evil inside and outside. We're called, therefore, in this life, as we suffer in the context of that kind of broken world, we are called to fill up the sufferings of Christ as we walk through this world on hot coals. Your world, your life, believer, was never intended to be a hot tub. Your life is not intended to be a waltz in the park. You do look back over your life, and you can confess from the heart and say, "The Lord has set my lines in pleasant places." You can say with your last breath, rightly, "I have had a good life," but it's always by the grace and mercy of God. God sustains you. God aids you. And as you walk through this broken world, you must oppose sin and you suffer under it inwardly and outwardly. But you find your hope in God, and therefore He makes what is bitter sweet to your soul. I can remember as a child growing up and I wondered, "Lord, why is it?" You know, it took me a little while to wake up and realize. Daddy was crippled. He couldn't walk. "Lord, why is it that my daddy's crippled? Why is everybody else's daddy not crippled? Why did this happen to me?" And then I realized Mama's going blind. So I had two complaints against the Lord. I would take him to prayer. I would cry at night on my bed, asking God to relieve this situation in our family. I didn't know what was ahead. And now I can stand before you and say that it was good, that it was a great blessing of God, because it gave an opportunity not just for Mama and Daddy to have their God see them safely through all the way, but to have their son see God, see us safely all the way through. Your world is broken and fallen, but your God is bigger and better, and He is able to save and protect and defend, and He can take those lemons of life and He will transform them into sweetness and into glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have wicked people all around us. Lord, we're wicked too. We're sinners. But we thank you that your Son is good and great, that his salvation is full and free, that there's nothing left for us to do to earn our salvation, but only to acknowledge you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that we might taste the sweetness that's at the center of the Christian life, no matter what all the trappings may be. This we ask in Jesus' name.